We take our text again from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I paraphrase this from the original language, giving due emphasis to the grammar of the Greek New Testament. With Christ, I have been co-crucified and continue in that state and that reality. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself for me. Our text speaks of our union with Christ. And as all text emphasizing our union with Christ, it emphasizes either his death, by which the reigning power of sin has been broken, or his resurrection life, by which the Holy Spirit has become the dynamic of our Christian experience. This is not mysticism, but it is a biblical reality that is to find expression in our experience. When we look at the core of Christian experience, we find there are five spiritual realities. Theologians call them doctrines or teachings that epitomize our Christian experience. Defective doctrine, defective experience. And so we need to be well versed and grounded in these five realities. Regeneration. Union with Christ. Adoption. Sanctification. And ultimate glorification. The Word of God is clear, especially in the fullness of New Testament teaching, that our Christian experience is transcendent. It extends beyond this life into the glory which is to come. Ending with our sanctification, our Christian experience would remain incomplete because our Christian experience points in one direction, and that is the believer's conformity to the image of God's Son. And that will only be complete at the glorification of our physical nature. We are presently studying the believer's union with Christ. We have defined and described it. We have introduced this truth scripturally through its major passages. We have corrected a major point of misunderstanding. That is the prevalent error taught through dispensational theology that at salvation the believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The Word of God, as we have seen verily clearly, teaches the exact opposite. We have surveyed the nature and the inclusiveness of our union with Christ as it underlies and forms the foundational truth and reality of all Christian experience. We have seen this truth in the very grammar of the New Testament, and we have seen it illustrated in Scripture by metaphor and analogy. We are completing today the truth of our union with Christ, the nature of this union explained doctrinally. I want to review what we have studied thus far, what biblical union with Christ is. And we are limited, of course, to human language and doctrinal terminology. And that does not begin to exhaust the truth and reality of our union with Christ. I realize in these studies that they could be presented as a doctrinal lecture. And that is what we have before us, as though I were lecturing from a book of theology. But biblical doctrine is biblical truth condensed into very precise statements. And what we are doing is laying a foundation for this truth on the principle that defective doctrine necessarily means a defective experience. And we are not seeking something that is mystical, but we are seeking something rather that is doctrinal in the Word of God and gives to us the fullness of our experience as biblical believers. Positively, or what union with Christ is. First, it is an eternal union. It is grounded in election in eternity past. It extends into eternity future. And we are even now in Christ, in the heavenlies, as though we were already with Him. Second, it is an inclusive union. There is no division in the New Testament between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. All Christians are likewise brought into union with Christ and receive all of the influences of the Spirit of God. Third, it is a gracious union. It is the very epitome of salvation by grace. For the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, and we are kept in that state of grace by virtue of our union with Christ. It is, in the fourth place, an organic union. We become members of an organism that is spiritual and an organism that is to find expression in the local assembly of God's people. Again, in the fifth place, it is a vital union. The life of Christ becomes the dominating and energizing principle within the believer. We have seen this in our text, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We see it throughout Romans chapter 6 that deals specifically with the experiential aspect of our union with Christ, and also in Romans chapter 8. Sixth, it is a spiritual union, not only because it is spiritual in nature, but rather because it is initiated and sustained and will be brought to consummation through the direct ministry of the Holy Spirit in our experience. Seventh, it is a personal union. Eighth, it is a legal or federal union. Modern Christianity fails to take into account that as surely and as certainly as we were in union with Adam, and Adam stood as representative man, so are we brought into union with Christ, the last Adam, the second representative man, and as of all the penalty of sin we accrued from Adam, so likewise all of the righteousness and the very sanctified nature of Christ we partake of by virtue of our union with Him, resulting in justification and sanctification. Now we begin our final study. In the ninth place, it is an objective union. Our union with Christ remains the all-encompassing reality of our existence, regardless of what may transpire in our personal experience. Our union with Christ is totally objective and it is immutable or unchangeable. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through the end of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or literally the beheading sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. In all these things, we are hupernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, the word persuaded is in the perfect tense, for I have come to this settled conclusion, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things in the heaven, nor things in hell, nor anything else in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If salvation were grounded in the free will of man, salvation would remain uncertain in old age, Alzheimer's, dementia, brain injuries, or debilitating disease. Have you thought of that? Have you thought of your theology when it comes to terms with people's experience? We may die old and feeble. We may die without our minds. We may not remember who or what we are. But our salvation, by virtue of our union with Christ, is in Him. And it is God who has saved us by grace. It is God who keeps us in the same. Tenth, it is an experiential or experimental union. Our union with Christ is not only objective, but it reaches down into our experience with transforming effect. We have already noted in our study, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, one of Paul's great prison prayers that he prays for believers. I want to back up and look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter and see the first prayer in the book of Ephesians and show that by virtue of our union with Christ, which is the eternal expression from election to glorification, that God's power and the work of His Holy Spirit is to be expressed through our lives, transforming grace, enabling grace, persevering grace, preaching grace, evangelizing grace. It's all here. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head of all things, over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The power expressed in the resurrected Christ is now to be at work in us and through us by virtue of our union with Him. When we look throughout the history of Christianity, we see great men and women who were enabled to do mighty things for the cause of Christ. We see preachers and missionaries and a host of martyrs, over 50 million strong, throughout the centuries that gave themselves up willingly to torture and even death. What made these people great? They were ordinary people like you and me. God's grace, the power of Christ within them made them great. And their names are still revered among us. It is our union with Christ in its experiential manifestation. 11th, our union with Christ is a reciprocal union. This takes into account both the objective and the subjective aspects. The initial action by grace is on the part of Christ, to whom the believer in faith reacts, interacts, and reciprocates. We love Him because He first loved us. This is not only union, but it becomes communion with the triune Godhead through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in the final dissertation of our Lord on the night of His betrayal. The Father and I will come to Him and take up our abode with Him. Union with Christ means communion with Christ and communion with the triune God. The believer is enabled to pray. The believer is conscious of his immediate relationship to the triune self-revealing God of Scripture. This is life transforming. This sustains us in our outward lives and enables us to live as otherwise we could never live. 12th, it is a determinative union. Our union with Christ is what makes us Christians. By virtue of our adoption and our union with Christ, we have the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are the opposite then of what sinners are in and of themselves. They are under the reigning power of sin. By virtue of our union in the Lord's death, we are freed from the reigning power of sin. As we partook of Adam's sin and transgression, and also of his sinful nature, so the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to us, and not only imputed to us, but we are sanctified and we mirror or reflect to a great degree the moral character of God in our lives. The utter necessity of a converted life necessarily flows from our union with Christ. 13th, it is a transforming union. When God designed to save sinners, what was His purpose? He was delivering, saving, redeeming His image in man. Animals were not created in the image of God. There is no salvation for animals. Angels were not created in the image of God. There is no salvation for the fallen angels. But there is salvation for sinners because man was created in the image and likeness of God. And when God schemed and planned and purposed in eternity to redeem sinners, He's redeeming His image in man. It is for His glory that He does this. And so we find the whole redemptive purpose is one, and that is to conform us to the image of His Son. We are to be made like Christ. Therein is our regeneration, wherein the personality is renewed in essence and the reigning power of sin has been broken and the satanic hold upon our personality has been released. Therein is conversion, repentance from sin, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Therein is our justification, the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the imputation of His righteousness to us. Therein is our adoption, through which we receive the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit's ministry to conform us to the image of God's Son. Therein is our sanctification, whereby increasingly we are to reflect the moral character of God. And herein is our future glorification, to wit, the redemption of the body. And then we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. A transforming union. 14th, it is an inscrutable union. This is what the old divines term the mystical union of the believer with Christ. This union is mysterious in the sense of being incomprehensible and far above our present finite state. We understand it from Scripture. We know its reality. We have an anticipation of it through the ministry of the Spirit of God. But we will never, until glory, fully enter into or comprehend what it means to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And finally, it is an indissoluble union. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in union with Christ Jesus, our Lord. This relation, this identification, this union between our Lord and us can never be dissolved. And in saying this, I must present a principle. The end of all study in the Word of God is to arrive at Bible doctrine. It's necessary to say this because there are some Bible teachers whose books are on the market and have been for many years. And they excel at analyzing Scripture, at showing the relationship of this to that, of digesting a passage of Scripture, but they never deal with the result of biblical truth and the result that Bible doctrine is to have in our lives. I've heard them say, I'm just a teacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm simply opening the Scriptures. I'm not dealing with the deep things of theology. Well, shame on them. God never called them, because He called a man to apply the truth to the present, to the heart, and to the mind, and to the conscience. Unless he does that, he is woefully inadequate and incomplete. Having said that, however, when we look at biblical truth, Bible doctrine, we have to look at it biblically. If we had before us today a book of systematic theology, we would go to effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. But in the Word of God, there's a different relationship. Consider, if you would, Romans chapter 5. Having been justified, not being justified, it's not present tense, it's an aorist participle. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by grace, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul ties justification into our full and certain assurance of faith. That is to know the doctrine of justification biblically. Not separate, not in a separate sense, on a different page in a theology book, but all together. And this is what we have. All truth is related. We have an indissoluble union with the Lord Jesus Christ. No aspect of truth can be omitted, and no aspect of truth is unrelated to the others. By virtue of our union with Christ, which began in eternity past, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And that anticipates everything that culminates in the future of our resurrection. It's all there. It's an indissoluble union. As Paul writes, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. It's the same group, the same number, the same people. Foreknown, he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And the word glorified there, the verb is in the aorist tense. It's as good as done. Already in the purpose of God, nothing can set that aside. What shall we then say to these things? Cold doctrine, dark doctrine, foreboding doctrine. Avoid election, avoid predestination, avoid these deep things of truth. It will confuse you. It will depress you in your Christian experience. Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? Leave out the verbs. They're not in the original. It's to jar you and shake you and cause you to awe before God. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also lavish upon us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God, who justifies? Shall Christ, who died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who constantly intercedes for us? Having dealt with the eternal covenant of grace and redemption, Paul then looks at our earthly circumstances, and he lists the very worst possible things that can happen to us in this life. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? The word is Latin. Tribulum. It means a crushing instrument that would separate the chaff from the wheat. Thlipsis is the Greek word. Shall these crushing, the most horrible trials imaginable, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the Machaira, the beheading sword, just killed because we're Christians? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nigh. Absolutely not. In all these things. In all these things, the very worst that men can do to us because we're Christians, in these very things, we are hupernikomen, hyper conquerors through Him that loved us. This comes as great doxology, that nothing in heaven, nothing in hell, nothing in the past, nothing in the future, absolutely nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To understand that is to understand the covenant redemptive nature of God's love. Just to say, oh, God loves sinners can mean anything. But to say that God's love is a covenant love and He will remain faithful to that covenant means that our union with Christ is indissoluble. Even sin cannot separate us. We will be chastened. We will suffer loss. But nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in union with Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now we have a grasp, doctrinally, of what union with Christ is not and what union with Christ is. Might our finite minds be able to grasp inclusively what it means to be in union with Christ and therefore to have communion, intercourse, spiritually, with the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. Father, bless this truth, Might we grasp it. Might we glory in it. Might it lift us from our depressions. Might it sustain us in our trials. And might it be nothing but glory, glory, glory on the tongues and mouths and hearts of your people. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.